Today's scripture comes from Jonah chapter 3, verses 1 to Jonah chapter 4, verse 5. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on a sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the Lord, of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." When God saw that they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry. When he prayed to the Lord and said, "O Lord, is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and relenting from disaster. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there. He sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Jonah was an Old Testament prophet who lived 2,700 years ago, and God sent him on a mission to a foreign nation, but Jonah didn't want to do his job. Jonah was a missionary who didn't want to be a missionary. He was a prophet who ran away from his responsibilities. We have been exploring the implications of Jonah's story for our task as a church, and from his story, we get better insight into our prophetic task. See, the church is called to speak prophetically into the world. Just like Jonah, the church is called to move out into the world in mission with a message. And from this passage, we learn part of that message, what that mission means. Mission means protecting the violated. See, mission involves defending the defenseless and the helpless. Yeah, you know, evangelism is important. Many times you've probably heard sermons about sharing your faith. But another often overlooked part of God's mission is lifting up the hurting and the helpless and the oppressed. As a Christian, that means you must go to the violated and the hurting. That's a part of mission. And it's often neglected, but it weighs heavy on God's heart. He loves the afflicted, the poor, the vulnerable, the hurting. And the church must go to these people. So to see what that means, let's look at three things that we see in this passage. In this passage, we see violence in the city, violence in Jonah, and violence in God. So point one, violence in the city. Point two, violence in Jonah. And point three, violence in God. So first, violence in the city. In the beginning of chapter 3, Jonah turns to obey God's call. God tells him to go to Nineveh, and he obeys. Originally, if you remember from chapters 1 and 2, he doesn't want to go there. So the fish swallows him and spits him back up. Here, he obeys. And down in verse 4, he goes to downtown Nineveh. And there we see a very short sermon. It's an extremely short sermon. It says, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." It's just a message of pure doom and condemnation. It means you're not living right before God. So here, God is warning judgment. And the response is overwhelming. Verse 5, it says they call for a national fast. They put on sackcloth. Refusing to eat and putting on sackcloth means you're taking this message very seriously. You're mourning. These outward actions signify what's going on inside, what they're feeling inside. So these Ninevites are really convicted by Jonah's message. And they want to change the way that they lived. Then in verse 5 and also verse 6, Jonah's message reaches every segment of society. The great and the least means different socioeconomic segments respond. And then in verse 6, so it's not just the rich, but it's also the poor. Then in verse 6, the king takes it to the next level. The king issues a royal decree to the city, and he instructs all people to abstain from food and put on sackcloth. Listen to what the royal decree says. It says, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Now, from this decree, we get a sense of what was wrong with Nineveh. What was happening in Nineveh? Violence. You see that at the end of verse 8. At the end of verse 8, the king says, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. And this reveals what God hates. Violence. And what is violence? When do people use violence? You know, violence is just using physical force to get what you want, to get your way. Mobsters use violence to get money. Did you ever hear of a protection fee? So the mafia or mobsters, they visit small businesses on a commercial street. They go to the local deli or the bakery and they say, okay, if you pay us $300 a month, we will protect your business. But it's really a threat. It means we are going to personally smash your windows and destroy your business and make life miserable for you if you don't pay the fees. Protection fee, but it's violence. You threaten violence to get what you want, which is money. But you don't have to be a mobster to use violence. You know, if you ever watch little kids play, any little kid, and you don't correct them, you know what happens? They want to play with the same toy. They naturally don't know about sharing, so what do? They push, they shove, they scratch to get that same toy, unless you correct them. Violence gets you what your heart desires. Violence is in human nature. And this passage tells us God hates violence against other human beings. Why? It's because he values human life. See, human beings are important to him. So he hates when human beings are mistreated or abused. And that means for the church to really do its job, to live out its prophetic calling, Christians must work against violence in our world and in our communities. Emmett Till was a 14-year-old African-American boy who lived in Chicago. And this was in the 1950s. He really wanted to go and hang out with his cousins who lived down in Mississippi during his summer vacation. So he begged his mother, and she finally allowed him to go down south. But she warned him, you know, the South is a very different place from inner city Chicago. So Emmett Till went down to visit his cousins. One hot day, August 1955, he and a few other black children were in the local grocery store, Bryant's Grocery, in Money, Mississippi. And the white shopkeeper was a woman named Carolyn Bryant. And her husband perceived some sort of flirting or whistling at his wife, Carolyn. He thought Emmett Till was flirting with Carolyn. And the accounts are disputed, but his cousins think Emmett Till, you know, he was just trying to get his cousins to laugh. But the husband thought Emmett was trying to flirt with his wife. So Roy Bryant, the husband, planned to teach Emmett a lesson. Around 2:30 a.m. on August 28th, Roy Bryant drove to the house where Emmett was living. He had a pistol in his hand and a flashlight. They kidnapped, he and an associate kidnapped Emmett from his house, and they beat him. Then they mutilated Till's body. And when they found Emmett Till's corpse later by the river, they found an ear was sliced off, his eye was missing, a cracked skull, a femur was broken, and a bullet hole right above his ear. And they found this body and they shipped it back north to Chicago on a train. Emmett Till's mother was so heartbroken and so upset that she decided to have an open casket funeral so that the world could see what these people did to her boy. And then the pictures of her boy showed up in Jet Magazine and other media outlets, and that led to a national outcry. A few years later, in a nearby state, four young girls were preparing for a Sunday youth service at 16th Street Baptist Church in Birmingham, Alabama. Their names were Addie Mae Collins, Denise McNair, Carol Robertson, and Cynthia Wesley. And they were between the ages of 11 and 14. They just finished their Sunday school, and they were in the church basement preparing their dresses, making final adjustments, when a bomb exploded. And the blast killed all four girls, and it injured 20 other people. This was a black church. Cynthia Wesley was decapitated by the bomb, and the bomb was planted by members of the KKK. Why did they dislike this church so much? Martin Luther King Jr. and his fellow civil rights associates used to meet up in this church and organize their campaigns. They worked to get African Americans voting rights. The white supremacists did not like that. They didn't want voting rights for blacks. So these four members of the Klan planted 15 sticks of dynamite under the steps of the church near the basement. And before the funeral for these four black girls, a white lawyer named Charles Morgan Jr. delivered a lunchtime speech at an all-white young men's business club in Birmingham. And he was a lifelong Southerner, and he reflected on the situation, and this is what he said. Who did it? Who threw that bomb? Was it a Negro or a white? The answer should be, we all did it. Every last one of us is condemned for that crime and the bombing. We all did it. Now, Morgan was a white man, and this is what he says. All of the city's white residents were complicit. Why? Because they allowed an environment of hatred and racism to persist. See, some white Birmingham residents did not like Morgan's message, so they made death threats against Morgan. The one that disturbed him the most was the one that listed every place that his wife and his son had been on a recent Saturday. So Morgan moved to a different town because they threatened his life. Jamar Tisby wrote a book called The Color of Compromise, and this is the main point of his book. Tisby argues that the church provided soil for the seeds of hatred to grow. He says, the refusal to act in the midst of injustice is itself an act of injustice. Indifference to oppression perpetuates oppression. Even when Christians realize the need for change, they often shrink back from the sacrifices that transformation entails. See, Tisby is saying your passivity to the prejudice in this world has allowed injustice to continue. He says complicity connotes a degree of passivity. Instead of speaking out against violence, the church has been passive. And compromise is its message. We are complicit because of our compromise. In America, that means the church has passively violated the rights of other human beings. And God hates that. See, instead of hating the violence, the church has tolerated it. And racial disparity is a very hot topic in American public consciousness right now. This passage tells us that God hates it when human beings are harmed for the sake of self-gain. Now, you know, the thought of addressing this problem might seem overwhelming. You might be thinking, how do we as a church, we're small, how do we start to work more actively against violence and injustice? One of the things that you start to do is to note that violence is not just physical harm. Violence is broader. See, you perform violence on other human beings by your words, or when you exclude another human being. Or you can just allow them to be dehumanized. That's passive violence. And Tisby says this, the church permitted the dehumanization of black Americans to continue. Now, many of you are Asian Americans, so you don't belong to a white church, but listen to this uncomfortable piece of data that Tisby brings up. It's from the Public Religion Research Institute. In a 100-friend scenario, black people had 8 white friends, 2 Latino friends, and 0 Asian friends. Listen to that again. Black people had 0 Asian friends. You know, naturally, we tend to associate only with people who are most like ourselves, where we're comfortable, which leads to a lot of monoracial social circles. But if you read between the lines and just flip that statistic over, maybe that statistic means Asian Americans don't try to build relationships with African Americans. We're more comfortable with whites and Asians. So defending the violated and victims of violence might mean for us at a local level just befriending African Americans. And Tisby recommends something as simple as playing basketball regularly with African Americans who live in your neighborhood, or getting involved in some club or activity where you can meet other African Americans and hear their story. The church must speak out against violence. Otherwise, we're compromised. We're not really being the church. Why? Because God values human lives, especially those who are being disadvantaged. So to act as the church, a simple step toward mission might mean boycotting or protesting racist businesses. You know, yeah, that helps at an institutional level. But at a more personal level, mission might mean stepping out of your monoracial social group and actively seeking common interests with non-whites and non-Asian friends. Maybe that would mean playing board games with and finding other people outside of your race to play board games with. When we're able to meet again, you know, it might mean putting more outward effort in your interests. And from that, you might get opportunities to listen and get richer insight into black stories and some of the experiences of struggle. Maybe it would create a bridge for you to really listen and bring support and strength and encouragement and defense. Maybe you would get real opportunities to proactively protect the vulnerable and marginalized at a personal level. God hates violence and the dehumanization in the world, so the church must hate it. So that's point one, violence in the city. Now second, we see violence in Jonah. In chapter 3, verse 10, God sees the repentance of the Ninevites, so God relents from the disaster. He doesn't judge them. So Jonah's preaching is very successful, but Jonah doesn't like it. So you see his response in Jonah 4, chapter 4. You see it in verse 1. It says, "It displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was angry." Jonah does not like the fact that God spared Nineveh. Why? Because Jonah is racist. He cares about the prosperity of Israel, but he doesn't like it when his enemies prosper. Verse 1 tells us Jonah is not happy. Jonah wants his enemies to suffer. And, you know, when you read this, it's very easy to pass judgment on Jonah and say, what a jerk. You know, it's tough to be sympathetic to somebody like Jonah. But Jonah is expressing a real human struggle. He sees evil and injustice in the world. The Assyrians, the Ninevites, were known for being brutal and oppressive. He sees that, and he asks, why and how does God permit such evil to continue? How can God be nice to them? In other words, underneath Jonah's pettiness and resentment, there's a legitimate desire. He wants evildoers to be punished. He wants the world to be set right. But the way that God governs the world is frustrating. So he's suicidal in verse 4. He doesn't want to live in a world where wrongdoing goes uncorrected. So he's not entirely wrong, but he is wrong. Why? Because he's forgetting his own history. Look at how he describes God's character in verse 2. "For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, relenting from disaster." This is a description of God's character. He's merciful toward his enemies. That's why Jonah belongs to Israel, because God saved him by grace. Jonah brings that up as if it's a character defect in God. He's basically saying, this is what's wrong with you. You're slow to anger. You're merciful and kind toward your enemies. That is your greatest weakness. That is your biggest character flaw. But Jonah is forgetting that this very character quality is what motivated him to rescue Jonah. In other words, Jonah operated as God's enemy, but God was kind to Jonah. And what happens when you forget that? You think God is too liberal with other people and too harsh and unkind to you. And that makes you self-righteous. See, Jonah needs divine surgery on his heart. Jonah has a theory of how the world should operate, and he thinks he deserves a good life because he's been obedient. He keeps the rules. And his enemies are the bad people. They break the rules. But his theory of the world makes him hateful and self-serving and unforgiving. Now, here we get insight into the violence inside of our own hearts. What makes the world a terrible place to live? Why do we harm each other? It's the desire and hatred in our own hearts. It's the self-righteousness and moral superiority in our own hearts. Miroslav Volf is a Croatian theologian who teaches at Yale. And back in the 1990s, his country in Eastern Europe was experiencing just very violent identity-centered conflicts. There were Catholic Croatians, Muslim Bosnians, Orthodox Serbs, and they were violently separating from each other. Serbians and Croatians were committing mass genocide. There was mass murder, ethnic cleansing, deportations. So it created an environment of fear and hatred. His world was full of violence, and he personally experienced a lot of this pain and violence in his own life. And Wolf reflects on his experience from a Christian perspective in his book, and his book Exclusion and Embrace. And listen to what he says. He says, "Forgiveness flounders because I exclude the enemy from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners." Listen to that again. Forgiveness flounders because I exclude myself from the community of humans, even as I exclude myself from the community of sinners. Wolf is saying, when you separate from other people, you're saying, I'm not a sinner. You're elevating yourself above them. You refuse to see the common humanity in certain people because of a wrong they've done. Why? Because you don't think you could have done the same thing. Think you're better, morally superior to these other people. In other words, a person who refuses to forgive wrongdoers is full of pride. Pride makes you think you are not a sinner. So pride and self-righteousness makes you think retaliation is justified. See, self-righteousness says there's not that much wrong with me, but there's a lot wrong with others and you. And that attitude contributes to the cycle of violence in this world. Wrongdoers must pay, but you don't think you're a wrongdoer, so you don't have to pay anything. Recently, because of the police brutality, some postmodern theories of justice are gaining ascendancy. And the postmodern theory of justice basically says a just society is one which subverts the power of dominant groups in favor of the oppressed. See, there are these unjust social systems, and they have to be overturned. That's what our culture is saying right now. So basically, to create a just society, you know, this is what's behind the cancel culture, you have to fix the power structures and power claims. And it seems like this is the theory of justice that will finally fix what's wrong in the world. But Tim Keller recently wrote a critique on secular justice theories from a biblical perspective, and he points out that this very model of justice claims to help the oppressed, but it actually leads to more oppression. And how is that? Well, the problem with secular justice theories is that they're based on performative identities. In performative identities, your moral performance, your track record of helping the disadvantaged makes you feel better than the other people who don't help the disadvantaged. And that leads to people seeing themselves as saviors. You're a social justice warrior, and you develop a savior complex, and you think that you will fix the world. And that, Keller says, leads to domination. Now, let me just translate what Tim Keller is saying. He's saying that the thing that is wrong with us is not just our bad deeds, it's our good deeds. You know why? Because your good deeds make you feel morally superior to other people. So if you're active in fighting for the poor and the marginalized, it makes you feel like you're better than the rich and indifferent. And also, you always have to prove yourself if you have a performance-based identity, that you are anti-racist, that you're justice-oriented. But if you build your self-worth and your significance on your good deeds, it will eventually turn you into an oppressor. Your good deeds, in other words, are full of self-interest. And the Christian faith, only the Christian faith, gives you the resource to work for harmony and justice in the world without becoming self-righteous and proud. Why? Because the Christian faith says that salvation is a complete gift. It's by grace. If you're a Christian, you are loved apart from your performance. In The Great Divorce, C.S. Lewis talks about this. The Great Divorce is a story about a busload of people who arrive at the borders of heaven. And the people on the bus are ghosts, and they all come to the border. People from heaven come out, and they invite the people from the bus into heaven. But all the people on the bus have different objections. They have different reasons why they don't want to go in. And one guy comes out from heaven. He's a murderer. His name is Len. And the ghost from the bus says, "Well, I'll be damned. I wouldn't have believed it. It's a fair knockout. It isn't right, Len, you know. What about poor Jack, eh? You look pretty pleased with yourself. But what I say is, what about poor Jack?" And the guy from heaven, Len, says, "He is here, and you will meet him soon if you stay." The ghost says, "But you murdered him." And Len responds, "Of course I did, but it is all right now." Then the ghost says, "All right, is it? All right for you, you mean. But what about the poor chap himself, laying cold and dead?" So the ghost refuses to go into heaven because Len, the murderer, is in heaven. And listen to the reason why he won't go into heaven. The ghost says, "Look at me now. I've gone straight all my life. I don't say I was a religious man, and I don't say I had no faults. Far from it. But I done my best all my life, see? I done my best by everyone. That's the sort of chap I was. I never asked for anything that wasn't mine by rights. If I wanted a drink, I paid for it. And if I took my wages, I done my job, see? That's the sort I was, and I don't care who knows it." And Len, the murderer in heaven, tries to persuade him to come in, but the ghost says, "I'm only telling you the sort of chap I am. I only want my rights. I'm not asking for anybody's bleeding charity." Then Len says, "Then do ask for it. At once, ask for bleeding charity. Everything is here for the asking, and nothing can be bought." Now listen to that part, last part again. "Ask for the bleeding charity. Everything is here for the asking, and nothing can be bought." That is how Christianity works. Christian salvation is not fair. Why? Because it's a gift. It's not by works. You can't earn your salvation. Jonah wants the destruction of Nineveh in chapter 4. That's what you see in verse 5. That's why he's waiting. Why? In chapter 2, you see he kind of repented, but he still thinks that he deserves God's favor because of his goodness and obedience. He still thinks salvation is earned. Jonah fails to understand that salvation is a gift, and that fills his heart with superiority, hatred, racism. But if you are a Christian and you understand that salvation is a gift, you know what happens? You become whole. You become whole and bold. You work to protect the violated and hurting. You say, "Let me suffer instead of them. Let me help them, even if I am violated." So you become bold, but at the same time, you become humble. Why? Because you notice the self-interest in your good deeds. You say, "Even my heart is prone to violence. My heart is prone to elevate my own righteousness and look down on other people and exclude." So it makes the gospel, Christianity, makes you humble towards others who don't share your view. Jonah's story tells us what we all need. We need surgery. We need the divine surgeon to remove the violence in our own hearts. See, to do mission in a non-paternalistic manner, you need God to operate and remove the self-righteousness in your heart. We need salvation from our self-interest, from our good deeds. So that's point two, the violence in Jonah. Now, point three, the violence in God. You know, modern people tend to cringe when they hear of a God who is violent and wrathful and a God who judges other people. But that's what we see in this passage. In verse 10, it says, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. That means that God was really going to overturn this city and bring judgment down, like verse 4 says. But God changed his mind because of how seriously Nineveh repented. So that means that God does see the pain and suffering in this world. He's not passive. He reacts. Just like Jonah says in chapter 4, God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. But to be clear, being slow to anger doesn't mean God never gets angry. Right now, he is angry at the corruption in the world, the way that people mistreat each other, and the violence inside of us. And what is this corruption inside of us? It's the pride and the self-justification. And therefore, we deserve God's anger. We deserve disaster. Why? You've ignored God, you have mistreated other people, and you are not just a victim. You are a perpetrator in your passivity. So you deserve calamity, loss, and unhappiness. All human beings have dignity and worth, and not just certain sub-segments of society, but you have been a source of unhappiness for other human beings in this world. You've dehumanized others through your passivity or exclusion. You've failed to love others because you've been so focused on loving yourself. But here's the message of Christianity. Instead of unleashing violence on us, God was violated. See, on the cross, God absorbed the violence that we deserve. On the cross, Jesus Christ took the violence and judgment that we deserve so that we could get what he deserves. Instead of pouring out violence on us, God was violated for us, his enemies. And when you understand that, and when you make that the foundation of your identity, it animates you to love your enemies. It makes you passionate about helping the suffering. See, the gospel makes you courageous and humble at the same time. Why? Because you are a sinner saved completely by grace. The gospel makes you active and frees you from the savior complex at the same time. You move out to serve others joyfully and respectfully without superiority. This is God's mission. Are we fulfilling our task as the church? Are we prophetic? Now, before we end, let me just draw out one other theological implication of this this phrase, slow to anger. You know, slow to anger, like we said, doesn't mean God never gets angry. Slow to anger means one day God will fix everything that's wrong with this world. So if you are a victim of injustice or abuse, the Bible says justice is coming. If you've been abused, mistreated, dehumanized, then you can take comfort from this passage. There's fire in his eyes, and he will bring judgment. There will be a final accounting. Nathan Partain has a song that's called Justice is Coming In. I love this song because he says that God will bring justice to every wretched evil that the world has painted white. And I just love that line. There is so much whitewash, white paint over the evils of this world. But one day, God will expose the ugliness underneath. So if your suffering is overlooked or minimized or dismissed, you know, the Bible gives us hope. Jesus has not forgotten your suffering. If you're a Christian, this is your comfort and your glorious hope. One day when the King returns, everything will be made right on this planet. Even the stuff that was hidden from other people. If this is your hope, then you don't have to retaliate for the wrong done to you, and you can rest. So is this your hope? It's the Christian hope. Rest in it. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this passage and what it tells us about ourselves and our mission in the world. And Father, we have been complacent. We have compromised, just like Jamar Tisby says. Father, turn us into stronger repentance. Father, we're indifferent, and this message of doom that Jonah pronounces, we're indifferent to it. The Ninevites repented, but we hear it, and then we go on with their lives. So God, make us passionate about speaking into the world, about helping the vulnerable and the victimized, And Lord, help us to become the protector of the fatherless and the defenseless, just like you did for all. Just your heart weighs heavy, Lord, on those without defense. So God, make us, help us to hear and sense what's in your heart and to live that out as a church. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.